Well, I'd like us this morning to continue our study in the book of Job. We come now to the 30th chapter, and for the benefit of those who were not with us 2 weeks ago when we examined chapter 29, let me just rehearse briefly before you the theme of the 29th chapter. In the 29th chapter, we took a stroll down memory lane with Job as he reflected upon what his life was like before disaster overtook him on every level. He had great wealth, but he used that wealth in order to bless others. He was evidently a man of some considerable status in the community. And he rather misses those days. And we would too if we had passed through what Job had passed through, loss of his wealth, his flocks and his herds, loss of his family, 7 sons and 3 daughters, loss of his health, and his own wife, no comfort to him. Her advice is simply to curse God and die. On every level, therefore, we see that Job has fallen upon hard days, and we can't blame him for looking back and saying, that was then and this is now. We should have a degree of compassion for poor Job and his sufferings. But even as we considered his reflection upon what it was like when he was a wealthy man and a man of status, we recognize that there were some fundamental mistakes that Job had made in his understanding. He had mistaken the blessings for the reality. He had so many tokens of the blessings of God's love that when they were removed from him, he felt that God no longer loved him. He had confused two things, the tokens of God's love and God's love itself, so that when the tokens were removed, he felt that God did not love him at all. No blessings meant that God didn't love him. Well, I suppose we've either recall from the days of our youth, at least I hope it would only be in the days of our youth, not the days of our maturity. Oh, we've heard some small child say to us, if you don't do this, you don't love me. It's the sort of thing that very small children will say, and they associate what it is that they desire and the absence of it as, well, you don't love me. Well, here we have it in Job. And if we are honest with ourselves, we recognize that what our children, our smallest children, give voice to is a sentiment that is still found in adults. It's just that we're much better at masking it. We keep it back, or we pretend that it is something which it is not. But it boils down eventually to saying, if God doesn't do this for me, it's because he doesn't love me. And that was the conclusion to which Job had come. We can't escape an understanding from Job chapter 29 that Job really set altogether too much store by the blessings that he had. And he identified with his blessings so that when they were removed, his world fell apart. Now, we don't say that to condemn poor Job. Would you or I have fared so much better if we had endured even just a proportion of what poor Job had to endure? And so there is implicit in that a warning for ourselves. We see it in the pages of Scripture that Job set too much store by the things of this world and the things that he enjoyed as God's blessing. We have to challenge ourselves. Is what assures me of God's love this day based purely upon the tokens that I have? And if those tokens were to be removed, would I be tempted to curse God and die and say, well, God doesn't love me anymore because he's not giving me what I want? Well, that's the basis from which the following comments then grow out of. And there's only so much comfort we can gain by thinking about the past and the blessings that we have enjoyed in the past. We can look back upon former days and rejoice in those things which we enjoyed, but if we're passing through a difficult time, the amount of comfort we can glean from those is limited indeed. The present comes crashing in on Job, even in the midst of his walk down memory lane. Perhaps it was that he catches out of a corner of his eye somebody whispering behind the back of hand, and then there's that laughter that comes, and he is certainly convinced, at least in his own mind, that their laughter is a laughter at his expense. Or perhaps it was some twinge of pain or shooting pain that suddenly reminded him that he's no longer where he once was. He shouldn't really have expected any better from those ne'er-do-wells with which he is now surrounded. He has a rather lengthy description of these men. They are vagabonds, wasters. They haven't made anything of their lives. Indeed, they have to go about scavenging wherever they can find anything that might sustain them. In his opinion, in perhaps a somewhat haughty fashion, he said, if I was the man that I once was, I wouldn't even put them amongst my dogs to look after the sheep. But the very fact that they have made this transition is just salt in the wounds for Job. These are the most disreputable rags of society. They're not people I would have had any time for. And yet, though they are at the very bottom of society, and when I was at the very top, they are the ones now that are mocking me. I can hear their laughter. It wasn't that Job's misfortunes had made them so. They were that already. But now they grow bold because of Job's weakness. And that makes the burden for Job even heavier to bear. So if you thought that Job had endured everything that a man could possibly endure, then think again. Now the lowest forms of society. He has just been reflecting about how he had enjoyed the company of princes, and they waited for him to give the last word. How when he entered the room, young men would then fall silent. How old men would get up in his presence out of respect for him. And now the lowest strata of society, the people that sleep under hedgerows and gnaw at the roots of some bush that nobody else would even consider, they're the ones that are taunting him and laughing at him. Well, all that indicates the heartbreak of Job. But that's actually not the real heartbreak in the story of Job. It's not the loss of wealth. It's not the loss of health. Not the loss of his family. Not even the loss of status that is the true heartbreak for Job. He begins at verse 19. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. And then from verse 19 to verse 20, there's a transition. He addresses God in the third person. God has done this. But as his attention is now taken off those who are laughing at him, either to his face or behind his back, as he moves from them to think about how God has dealt with him, he now addresses God himself. What has been implicit in chapter 29 is now made explicit in chapter 30. In chapter 29 we had, when I did this, when I did that. In fact, just the curiosity, that word when appears more times in chapter 29 than in any other chapter of Scripture. And we can understand that. He's looking back and he's saying, this is how it was then, but this is how it is now. When God was my friend, when God's smile was upon me. But that's not his experience now. Verse 20, I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it. You toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. These words are addressed to God by Job. And they're not happy words. They are words filled with heartbreak, surely. This is how he perceives God in his relationship to him at this moment. Well, perhaps you and I should be thankful for the honesty of Job and for the honesty of Scripture. That though we might like to present to other people that happy, smiley face that says everything is just fine for me when our hearts are breaking on the inside, if Scripture put forward such a facade where it doesn't express to us what's actually going on with us, then it would be, I won't say of little use to us, far from that, but it wouldn't be as much use to us as when we find what's going on in our own hearts truly expressed. I too hope, and indeed it would be my earnest prayer for each and every one of you, that you would not have to pass through even a portion of what Job had to pass through. But it's God's providence and not mine that we're talking about. And that means that you and I will someday pass through times of great sorrow. And the enemy of our souls will be on hand to provoke us to all manner of ungodly thoughts, at least hinted to by David. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Still trust in God. He was recognizing, therefore, in that psalm, and we're thankful that the psalms express every emotion through which we pass. He was expressing what was in his heart. His heart was downcast, even though he knew that he ought to trust in God. And in this particular chapter of Job, we see that Job is giving voice to something which a believer should not experience, and yet, as we're honest in our own experience, in our own hearts, we do see that so often we are tempted in this direction when any great calamity befalls us. Well, from that experience of Job, it's but a short step to self-pity. And here it comes, verse 24. Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help? Well, that's a clear question. When we are in a heap of ruins, we stretch out our hand, we cry for help when disaster befalls us. Did I not weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? He's reflecting back upon his own experience. When he saw somebody so sorely tested, he came to their assistance. Did I not weep with those that were weeping? Was my soul not grieved for the needy? But when I hoped, here it comes, when I hoped for good, evil came. When I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in turmoil and never still. days of affliction come to meet me. So what's Job saying? When I was engaged in those better days, I used my wealth to relieve the needy, to bring relief to those who are distressed. I paid doctor's bills. I paid the food bills for those who were hungry. I did all these things. And now when it's my turn to be on the receiving end, where's my help? It hasn't come to me. And so Job collapses into self-pity. What about me? My days of affliction have come. And what do I have? Jackals for brothers. Well, surely in the animal kingdom, the jackal is perhaps one of the most unpleasant looking of scavengers. There's a reason why people don't try to have jackals as pets. He's not the king of the jungle. He's a rather ugly and ungainly scavenger that will root around in the garbage tips on the outskirts of the community. When I'm looking for help, all I get are jackals. Well, how are we to make sense of it all? Well, many years ago, my English teacher told me of an instance where in a rendition of Othello, somebody was so taken up by what was happening on stage that he leapt to his feet and said, shouted at the top of his voice, "Can't you see you're being deceived?" And the point was that he'd seen the play, and so he had known the background of the deception that Iago was playing on Othello. In other words, he knew more of the story than Othello did, who was being deceived into thinking that his wife was being unfaithful. And so it is when we come to a story, when we're coming to Scripture, we are privy to certain things because we've read the whole story, and we've read especially chapters 1 and 2, which give us information that Job did not have. So he couldn't understand in the same way that we can understand. The readers or the watchers of a play are in something of a privileged position. They know more of what's going on than the actors in the story. And we know things that Job didn't know. Well, that should teach us to be easy on Job in his suffering. And it also warns us about the assessments we make about our own circumstances. Because as we look at the story of Job, and we see that within the context of the book of Job, we're reading it with the benefit of being the reader and not being the participant in the story. We're not Job himself. And yet when we come to our own difficulties, sometimes we feel ourselves, and we recognize it in Job, we think that we have all the facts at our disposal. We know everything that's going on, so therefore our assessment of our circumstances must be accurate. And we have failed to reckon on what was hidden from Job, and failed sometimes to reckon on what's been hidden from our own view. Indeed, surely if we are looking at our own lives from the perspective of Scripture, would we not really have to say that we are never in possession of all the facts, that we don't see our life history in the same way in which it is seen from heaven? And just as the opening two chapters are hidden from Job, in our own life story, those first two chapters, which are crucial for an understanding of the book of Job, are hidden from our view. Now, that I think helps us not just to understand where Job is going wrong, but where we go wrong as well. Because we assume that we know everything that we need to know about a particular situation. And yet we do sing, I know not why God's wondrous love to me has been known. Each verse is a description of what he doesn't know in that wonderful hymn that we've just sung together. But that hymn points us towards a biblical truth that comes straight out of Scripture. That even though I don't know all that is going on, I can't know that all that is going on, so I'm not really in a position to make a faithful assessment as to what God's plan is, even though it appears to me, as it appears to Job, that God has somehow forgotten me. That I cry to God for help and he has remained silent. Well, what's the problem there? You see, it's an extension of the problem that he found, or we identified in the 29th chapter. He's taking one particular aspect and he's interpreting it in a completely wrong way. The absence of the blessings means that God doesn't love me anymore. He's taken the tokens for the love. No tokens, no love. That was his mistake. And now he's making a similar mistake in chapter 13. I want to stress, we don't rise up to condemn Job. I've been there, I've done that, and you probably have too. What is the problem with Job's perception at this particular point? He has mistaken the silence of God for the indifference of God. He's misunderstood his circumstances. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, the three so-called comforters, they had joined the dots and extrapolated the line in a totally wrong direction, as we have seen many times as we examined the first part of the book of Job. But Job is guilty of doing exactly the same thing. It's just that he draws the line in a different direction. So Job has come to the conclusion that the silence of God means that God is indifferent to him. I cry to you for help, but there's no one to answer me. I've come into your presence and I look at you and you just stand there staring at me. Say something. Do something. What did Job then have to learn, and what do we have to learn with him? Well, I remember, and I can't remember who it was, husband quipping to his wife, how can I miss you if you never leave? How can I miss you if you never leave? Now, it's kind of a two-edged statement there. You know, I want you to go so that I can miss you. Well, what do you, it's kind of a left-handed liberty there, with my apologies to all left-handed people that are present. It was only by being cut off from God that he began truly to recognize what it was to be without God. He has to, in that sense, test or prove the relationship with God. I almost want to apologize, by which I mean that I'm not going to apologize, because it's only almost and not really. Another nautical illustration. The Grey Funnel Line, the warships, don't like to come into port to replenish. They want to be able to stay out at sea for as long as possible, because that's where they're doing the most use. So what happens when you run out of potatoes at sea? You can't nip out to the corner shop and say, I'll have 10 hundredweights of potatoes. No, it has to be brought out to you. And that's known as razzing, replenishment at sea, which was one of the exercises we did fairly often when I was at sea. Replenishment at sea. Well, you throw a line across to the other ship, the ship that's come to resupply you, and you steam along together. And as the ships steam along together, materials are transferred from one ship to the other. You can also transfer personnel. Now, I just want you to think about that. You're out in the middle of the ocean, and there's this wire between two ships, and you're going to dangle from it on a harness and get pulled across from one ship to the other as they're moving along at probably 10 to 15 knots. What happens if the ship come close together? Well, the wire goes down, and your feet get wet. What happens if the ships go apart? Boing! You shoot up into the air. No wonder you had to practice it. You didn't do it readily. Well, before you send anybody across, you'd send a test weight across to prove that the ships were where they needed to be and that the wire would take the weight. What God is doing with dear Job is putting him through the testing time so that he knows that the hand of God will sustain him. And no amount of wealth or health or family would ever have been able to prove that to Job. He had to pass through the testing time to know that God would sustain him through everything, even through silence. Will God's hand sustain you? And the answer is ultimately that it will hold. Job learned to trust God. And he would not have learned that no matter how many princes rose in his presence or how many young men remained silent or how many old men turned to him for wisdom. Job learned to trust God through his affliction. But there's a further lesson, surely, from what we have before us. Is there a sorrow that Job faced that Christ did not face, despised and rejected? We esteemed him not. One as from whom we hid our faces. Redemption was worked out in the person and the work of Christ. When the silence was most profound, when Christ upon the cross called out in his agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When even in anticipation, as we discussed last weekend, my soul is troubled within me. When the darkness is at its deepest, when all those with power seem to have formed an alliance against the Lord and against his Holy One, to trust that the Lord knows what he is doing, that he has that full picture which is hidden from our eyes, and that if the Lord should tarry, if the Lord should tarry, when you feel the cold waters of the Jordan lapping at your feet, and its chill hand lay upon your heart that would make you wish that you could turn away, that at that moment you have learned to trust. And placing your hand in the hand of your Savior, know that He will lead you from this world to the world that is to come. For only He can join with you on that journey. Job had much to learn. For Job, he thought he had been tossed about on the storms of this world like a rag doll. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. And you and I can say the same. But I trust that we are able to say it not with the pessimism and despair of Job in his sorrow and in his anguish, and yes, his self-pity, but say it with the confidence of knowing that even as we come to the communion table, we show forth His death until He come. And that showing forth His death, we have the hope of eternal life. I know that you will bring me to death, but you will not, cannot, never will leave me there, but will lead me over into the light and peace of thy presence. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that the story of Job is set before us upon the pages of Scripture. We thank Thee, O Lord, that voice is given to those thoughts which we confess we ought not to think. That in our sorrow and in our misery, we can become like Job. We can all but despair. We can find it all too easy to engage in self-pity. But we pray, Father, that the words of David may be written upon our hearts. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Still trust in God. Be pleased, most gracious Father, to instruct us, to teach us, and may we learn the lessons of Scripture that with Paul we are able to say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep me against that day. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.